When my twin sister and I turned 13 years old, my mom and dad started having a regular date night on Fridays. And the procedure for date night was pretty simple. Mom would buy us a frozen people. Let's return to the seriousness of prayer now. My mom and dad would buy us a frozen pizza. They would buy us a frozen pizza, and we were allowed to watch old reruns on Fox TV. And remember, this is when Fox TV was still showing Rat Patrol and things of that nature. So we were allowed to watch reruns on Fox TV, and we were allowed to watch PBS, and Doctor Who was the highlight of our evening. My mom and dad would stay out until like midnight so that we could watch Doctor Who. And this worked pretty well. There was only one hitch. And that was that the kids ended up fighting over the division of the pizza. Now, there were four kids and one pizza, so that meant two slices per kid. But there was this huge argument over who got to take the first slice. In particular, the issue was if the person who sliced the pizza got to have first dibs. And it was strenuously argued on all parties that the pizza slicer had not only been taking the largest slice, but possibly rearranging the pepperoni or the sausage prior to baking, and then even slicing to their advantage. Now, my dad's response to this was brilliant. The person baking and slicing the pizza was the person who was required to be last to take a pizza slice. And then there would now be a rotation for baking and slicing among the three eldest. And I want you to know that to this day, I have never seen pizza sliced with such geometric precision as occurred in our household. Pizza parlors are rank amateurs in comparison to what my siblings and I were able to produce. And even now, it's hard for me when I get a frozen pizza to not evenly redistribute all of the pepperoni and things on it prior to baking. Now, what was my dad's insight to human character? What he did is that he made a rule that turned our greed in on itself. So that if the pizza slicer wanted the most possible pizza, it would require that he or she slice the pizza as evenly as possible. Now, I want you to know that in the world of appearances, if you had come to visit our house, it looked like that you had the kindest and most careful pizza slicers in the whole world, but the driving motive was not so that everyone would have the same size piece, but so that the slicer would have the largest possible piece. What my dad did is that he channeled our greed to reduce conflict, but he didn't solve the problem of our greed. Now today, in our passage, the Apostle Paul is going to argue that all the good works that are done by human beings are tainted by sin. They may look great. They may look like the most equal possible slicing of the pizza, but they're actually tainted by sin. And therefore, these works that we do cannot save us. That every good work that we do, independent of the power of God, is actually just our greed and our coveting turned in on itself, and that those things cannot save us. So if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to Romans chapter 3. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the red Bible in front of you, and you'll find it on page 941. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible at home, or you only have a Bible on your cell phone or something, come talk to me, and I will get you one young man called an organic Bible, and I'll give you a paper Bible, and you can use it and mark it and study a copy of God's Word on your own. So Romans chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? And notice, by the way, the Apostle Paul brings himself in as a Jew who's not better off. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's track through our argument. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that he is proud of his gospel. And he is proud of his gospel because it is the power of God to save all those who believe, to the Jews first, and then also to the Greeks. And then in the rest of chapter 1, what the Apostle Paul does is that he shows us how the Gentiles are held accountable to God's law. Then in chapter 2, he moves and he shows that the partial obedience of the law by both the Gentiles and the Jews is not sufficient to save them. In chapter 3, he now begins to address the issue of Jewishness a little bit more specifically, particularly what was the advantage to be of being a Jew in verses 1 to 8. But now he comes back to this idea that the Jews and the Gentiles are essentially the same. And the main advantage that the Jewish people had was that they had the oracles of God. And by knowing and having God's word, that this was the advantage that provided them the opportunity to believe the gospel. And what Paul now does on, he moves to, again, how Jews and Gentiles are alike. And the issue is that they are both under sin. Look with me again to verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And the NIV adds the word power here, and I think it's helpful. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. Everybody is under the power of sin. We are controlled by it. We are in subjection to it. We are manipulated by it. We are coerced by sin. And sin is this dynamic power that holds us down, and we are under it. Our Lord gives a beautiful but graphic description of sin to Cain in Genesis 4. God says to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it." And so God's picture to Cain of sin is a wild animal crouching outside of the door, waiting for him to destroy him and to consume him. And God wants us to hear the same thing. Sin crouches outside of the door of your will. And what your will is it is the portion of your soul that not only desires, but it implements your desires. And sin crouches at the door of your will, and it is telling you, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. The lips of sin drip honey, and its speech is smoother than oil. It not only crouches rather ready to desire to devour us, but it also convinces us. Sin stirs us up to love that which is perverse. Listen to how James describes it in James 1, verses 14 and 15. "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." This is what it is to be under the power of sin. And did you hear the active nature of all the words that James used? It lures, it entices, it impregnates, it births, it matures into death. Sin sits in the mental perception of man, and it interprets the world around us in terms of rebellion to God. It's like rose-tinted sunglasses that we put over the eyes of our mind, or they're satanically colored sunglasses, so that as you look out into the world, everything that you see is tainted and colored in such a way that it draws you to sin.
we can think of David. Do you remember David? David, he's taking a nap. He's kind of taking a break on warfare. He's up on top of his palace. He idly looks over and he sees a woman bathing and he lusts for her. He sends for her. He finds out that this is a friend of his wife, but he takes her anyway. She's pregnant and David pulls Uriah back, David's friend, but he won't be tricked into going home to Bathsheba. And so David has him murdered and has the soldiers with him murdered. And then David marries Bathsheba and then comes the judgment of God. The sin was crouching at his door. He gets up from his nap. He looks over the wall. He lusts. And then there's this cascade of more and more horrible things happening. And God's judgment comes upon him. The child that David and Bathsheba has dies. Absalom rebels against his father David. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is sin. It is the fruit of death. It is a wild animal crouching at the door of our heart. It is the most eloquent of seductresses. It is the most rhetorically powerful of the poets. And it speaks to us. Now, besides God, sin is the greatest power in the universe because sin is a lack of God. Just as darkness is an absence of life, sin is a taking away of that which is good and wholesome. Now, sin is not more powerful than God, but it is more powerful than the human heart and the will, because fundamentally, sin is caused by a human heart set against God. And we are under the power of sin. And if we're going to understand what it means to be under the power of sin, we must recognize that God speaks in his word about sin in two different ways or with two different emphases. The first is a specific act, but it also speaks of it as an inclination. And if we're going to understand the power of sin, we must comprehend the difference between sin as an inclination and sin as an act. And to begin with my opening illustration, my dad was able to solve the problem of the act of unfair pizza slicing. But he was not able to solve the problem of the inclination of our heart towards greed. And so the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 36, "Incline my heart to your testimonies." He's praying to God, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." So David only knows two inclinations. He knows an inclination towards God and an inclination towards selfishness. And we can love God supremely or we can love ourselves supremely. We can love God or non-God. And these are the only two inclinations of the soul. And this is where we come to the deadly trap of the power of sin and why it's so important that we understand what it means to be under sin. Having self-determined our love to self as the supreme good, we are inclined against God. And any attempt to return to loving God is blocked and hindered by a pre-existing inclination to the love of self. You see, the human being is always inclined. And the moment that Father Adam inclined himself against God, we then are now set in an inclination to love self. Without the transforming power of the Spirit of God, there is no returning to the love of God because we ourselves are already perversely inclined. We are bent. And here is where the power of sin comes in. You see, God is love, and love is a dynamic and active power. And because human beings are created in the image of God, we will actively love something as our ultimate and final good, and we cannot be indifferent. And when we have sinned, we are now inclined to not love God. And once the inclination is set, it is an unceasing and active principle because it is love. And love is active and dynamic. Our love terminates on God, or all love terminates on self, and we cannot, of our own power, change the direction of our love. Now, to be under the power of sin is then to have all of your love fall short of the glory of God, and then this leads to each individual action being sinful. A person who is under the power of sin may or may not murder, but they do so out of ungodly motives, in the same way that I as a child sliced pizza with an ungodly motive, so I got the most pepperoni. Mussolini makes the trains run on time in Italy. That's a good thing. Mao increased the literacy rate in China. This is a wonderful thing. But Mussolini and Mao's love did not terminate on God, but something less than God, and therefore these things are sin. And what the Apostle Paul wants you to hear this morning is that whether or not you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you obey God's words in part, it has proven that your heart is inclined to something other than God. And it's not enough to half-heartedly obey God. You see, part of the reason that the Apostle Paul is so proud of his gospel is because his gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And what this means then is that the power of sin is defeated and defeatable only by God through faith. This is why Paul is proud of his gospel. He is proud of his gospel because when he reads God's word and when he analyzes the human condition, he looks into your heart and my heart and his heart, and he says there is no power within us to save ourselves from sin but God. And the gospel is the power of God to save men who believe. And what this means then is that the impregnating, the crouching, the desiring, the manipulative, the pursuing, the beguiling power that is sin is defeatable. And all who believe will be taken out from under the power of sin. God frees those who believe from the eternal consequences of their sin, and he creates an opportunity for the believer to incline himself towards God or self in individual actions rather than as a set disposition. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to speak of this much more, and we're going to talk about it much more, about how the believer can now switch back and forth between these inclinations temporarily. He talks about it in Romans 6 and 7. But what happens when someone repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ is that the power of sin is broken in their life through the power of God. And friends, this is the incredible offer from God. What God offers you this morning is to stop having this gross, ingrown, and infected selfishness and to have a love that is Godward. If you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, your love will be greater than your capacity to desire because you will be loving an infinite God. And to incline towards God is to increase in all moral perfections and beauty. And God offers us his glory if we will believe the gospel of his Son. You are small and finite. We are described as sheep in Scripture, and it is not a compliment. But God promises you that if you will repent of your sins and trust in him, he will give you a desire that can only be satisfied by him. Now, the Apostle Paul, in verses 10 to 19, goes on to anticipate through the Holy Spirit either a puzzled or perverse Jewish argument. Now, a puzzled argument is one that seeks truth, but a perverse argument is an attack on the truth. And you have to make that distinction. There is a puzzled argument, I don't understand, help me to understand. And there is a perverse argument, and the perverse argument is, I don't believe, and now I'm going to try to prove that you're wrong. And the Apostle Paul may be facing both. And the concern that his Jewish audience has is that there are a stream of texts which speak of Abraham and his children having holiness. And so God says this to Isaac in Genesis 26, 4 through 5. In your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so the Jewish opponent of Paul says here, does this not prove that Abraham overcame the power of sin? He obeyed God. And what the Apostle Paul does is that he takes another stream of text to prove that the only way that it was possible for Abraham to have obeyed the law was if the power of God was given to him to overcome sin. And this is what Paul does in verses 11 to 18. Look there with me. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul's opponents at this point might be tempted to say, now, whoa, wait a second, Paul. We've looked up the text you're citing here. You're quoting from Isaiah and from the Psalms, and a lot of these quotes are addressed specifically to wicked people. A lot of these quotes are actually go to Gentiles or the enemies of David, and we're not wicked, and we're certainly not the nation of the Gentiles or the enemies of David. So these texts are not written about us. And look with me to Paul's response in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Paul here is using the word law in the broadest sense as God's specific communication to his people or the oracles of God. Now Jesus does the same thing when he cites Psalm 35, 19 and John 15, 25. So this is Jesus, he's quoting from a psalm in John 15, 25, and he says, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled, they hated me without cause. So this practice of calling all of Scripture the law is something that Paul may have picked up from Jesus. So Jesus and Paul will sometimes speak of all of God's word as his law. And so what Paul reminds us, and his Jewish opponent is that whatever God's word says, it speaks to those who are under God's word. Thus, when David writes in Psalm 140, deliver me, O Lord, from evil men, preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent, and under their lips is the venom of asp. David is not merely speaking to those who are his enemies, but he is speaking to everyone who rejects the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And this rejection is absolute for the non-believer and particular for the believer floundering in sin. The unbeliever denies the gospel as the whole, and the believer denies the gospel at the point of his or her sin. Believers, do you recognize this morning? When you sin because of a failure of faith. If you are here today and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the reason that you sin is because at that touching point, you are not believing the gospel. And what the Apostle Paul is saying about these Psalms and the quote from Isaiah is that there is a rejection of the gospel in everyone who sins. Absolute for the non-believer and partial for the believer. And Christian friends, it's here that we come to an incredibly important application. Now we know that whatever God's word says, it speaks to those who are under God's word, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. What this means is that when we read of Noah's drunkenness, or Judas's greed, or Pilate's shallowness, or Ham's cruelty, or David's lust, or Moses's irritation, or Potiphar's wife's appetites, that we must think in our hearts, but by the grace of God, so go I. Without Christ, without the Spirit and the Word, I am no better off, if not worse, than these men and these women. There is absolutely no difference between you and David when you are in front of your computer screen. David had the power to take a woman. You have the power to click. And if you do click, you are doing exactly what David did. All of these things are within our power. And when we come to Scripture, we must recognize that if we deny the gospel, that all of these sins are open to us. What we must recognize is that the righteousness that we are striving for is not a comparison of sinner to sinner. It's not the righteousness of Judah when he said of Tamar, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son Shelah." Judah was judging his sin against Tamar's sin, but that is not the sin that we are looking for. That is not the righteousness that we are looking for. Congratulations, you're better than Pol Pot. That's not what God's word is pressing upon your heart. God and we are to be looking for God's righteousness in ourselves. Our own righteousness has to be drawn from God. And so when we meditate on the depths of depravity forbidden in the law, and we consider our own holiness, we must find our conformity to God's way in the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and not in our own strength, or in our own election, or in our own wisdom. Scripture is there to show us that we do not have God's righteousness independent of the gospel. And so the words of 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." This is only true if the potential for both the depravity and the righteousness found in each text of Scripture is available to us. Please understand that as you read the horrifying things in Scripture. About what Ham did to Noah when he was drunk. About what Lot's daughters did to Lot when he was drunk. Recognize, so go you without the grace of God. That depravity is available to you. But also recognize that when you read about Abraham's obedience, when you see David's faith before Goliath, that righteousness is also available to you through faith in Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. All of God's Word is for us. Now, to understand these things, we must comprehend that God's Word is only active if the Spirit of God works it into us by faith. The letter of God's word can be misused and abused, and this is why Satan so freely uses God's word in the temptation of Christ. The letter can be abused. But the spirit of the text always shows us our sin and God's power to save us and to sanctify us. Paul expands on this in verse 20. Look there with me. "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now God's word, particularly where it touches on the works of the law, has no power within itself to justify or to heal our relationship with God. God's word has no power within itself to heal. This is why Satan can misuse God's word. The Bible contains a standard of justification, but the letter does not give us the power to meet that standard. We are to be humbled by the law. We are to recognize our sin in it, and the poverty of our sinfulness is to turn us to the Son of God to save us. It is the Son of God, and through the strength of His arm, that we are saved. The law condemns. The Son saves. And the power to save is found in the Son and the Spirit combined with the Word. But the letter alone kills. So if we come to God's Word, and what we hear in God's Word is that you are righteous by your own power, Or, having cooperated with God, you are above other men. We have not understood God's message, but rather we have lied to ourselves about God. And so Paul turns to the law of God to show each and every one of us our sin. Look with me again to verse 11 and 12. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one understands. And Romans 1:19 tells us, for that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. But here we are told that no one understands. For both things to be true, there must be a distinction between knowing and understanding. And we find this distinction throughout Scripture and in our own experience. So all of us know that cars use gasoline to power themselves. We are all acquainted with the necessity, but within our congregation, there are people who have different understandings. They actually understand how the spark plugs work, and they can change their fuel filter and all these other things. We all know that the car needs gas. But there are people who have a more in-depth understanding. Now, the knowledge of God is intrinsic to man, but the understanding of God is partial. It is built up of small pieces of information. It's malleable. It's prone to decline and increase. We know God, but we do not understand him. So when our father Adam sinned, we lost our true understanding of God. We know intrinsically that God exists. We have some knowledge of his character, but we have no understanding of him. And because of that, we have no trust. Sin damaged the intellect of man in his capacity to understand God. We can compare sin to someone who has a learning disability. A person with dyslexia may have huge intellectual capacity in many fields, but at the point of reading, there is this internal struggle to comprehend text, and sin works the same way. Sin damages the intellect at the point of understanding God and trusting him. And so a dyslexic person's mind will often reverse individual characters in a word, and this prohibits them from understanding the word and being able to read it. And a sinner's mind will reverse the character of God, which is known to them, so that they cannot understand him. Do you see how it works? Two people can look at God. And they can look at the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, and one person can say, God the Father, if he exists, abused the Son. And another person can look at the same sacrifice and say, thank you for saving me, Jesus. Because there is damage to the understanding. And because they cannot understand God, no one seeks for God, and all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The sinner, by nature, cannot seek for God because he does not recognize the Lord as good. And God stands as a threat to his autonomy and his pleasures and his safety, and so he will not seek after God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, sin is to find your ultimate good in something besides God. And so because the sinner does not understand God, he does not seek God, and he can do no good. Now, Christians and non-Christians alike, hear the word of the Lord. Our mind is damaged by sin as it touches on the glory and greatness of God. Our salvation radically repairs the damage, but there are lingering effects. The foundation of our understanding must always be trust in God's word, even when we don't understand it. This is why Paul had told us earlier, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Now, because our intellect is damaged by the fall, and because of our addiction of sin, we are led to the consumption and production of sin. Look with me to verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And so what Paul and the psalmist is doing, he's illustrating for us that sin is linked to death. And when we sin, we are swallowing the grossness of death. Our consumption of sin is taking the symptoms and the rottenness and the filth of sin. And we cannot avoid sin if we do not believe or understand that sin is bad for us. And so if you believe that getting stoned or getting drunk is wholesome, you will get drunk. And if you believe that loyalty to your wife or to your spouse is conditional on your emotions, you will only be true to your spouse when your emotions are positive. We consume sin because we falsely understand that it tastes good, or even when it tastes bitter, that it provides us some benefit. And the more that we consume sin, the more that we produce sin. The more lies that we believe, the less capable we are of telling the truth. So to use Paul's illustration of the throat being an open grave, the more rotten the body is that you throw into the grave, the more noxious the fumes that come out of it. So the grosser the sin that we consume, the more disgusting we are. Romans 3, 14 and 16. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. So all of the sinners in the world working together to consume and produce sin leads to the moral chaos that is a norm in our world. I was watching the girls' basketball game, and you watch one ad, and it's cute, and it almost makes you want to cry, and the next one is some sort of filthy erotic thing about beer or drugs that help you and all kinds of weirdness. And it goes back and forth. Innocent ad, erotic ad, gross ad, funny ad. This is the world that we live in. It just flows at us. And we live in a world where taxi cab drivers are raping their clients, and there are terrorists destroying beautiful old monuments, and the terrorists are killing Christians, and then they're killing Muslims who are not quite the same flavor of Muslim that they are. This is the world that we live in. And on it goes. And this fundamental breakdown is found in verse 17. The way of peace they have not known. Humanity, in eating the delicacies of hell and producing them as they live, is rejecting the way of peace. And we cannot know the way of peace because we do not understand either God or His Word. And the way of peace is found in the Bible. And the way of peace is the gospel and not the law. The gospel is that the Son of God came and paid for the sins of the world, and that salvation comes by trusting Him. But the law is the standard that we cannot meet. You see, friends, what it is that the Holy Spirit and Paul want us to do this morning is they want us to look into God's law, and they want us to read verses 10 to 18 like this. I am not righteous. I do not understand. I do not seek for God. I have turned aside. I have become worthless. My throat is an open grave. I use my tongue to deceive. The venom of an asp is under my lips. My mouth is full of curses and bitterness. My feet are swift to shed blood. My path is ruin and misery. I have not known the way of peace. I do not fear God. That's the message of the law. That is the message of the mirror of God's law. And then what we are to do after we've read the text that way is to turn to the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and say, Lord, make me righteous. Lord, take the bitterness out of my mouth. Make my feet beautiful by giving me the gospel of peace to speak to other people. God, help me to stop swallowing sin. Help me to stop belching noxious fumes. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to the love of self. And beloved friends, Christian and non-Christians alike, the wonderful news of the gospel is that if you will pray that, that God will answer that prayer. That He will change your bent. And that as you believe more and more, you will become less of an open grave. And more in the image of the Son of God. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, so many times we come to your law like it's a checklist. No adultery today, no murder. But that is not at all the purpose of your law. Your law is given to us so that we would know that we should flee to you, and that you would give us the power to obey your law, and we would believe that you had paid the penalty for us. And so, God, we come to you as a people today, and we pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would believe your gospel, and that your Spirit would give us the power to believe more and more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.